We return this morning with the Lord's gracious aid and assistance to our examination of the life of Solomon, where you will recall over most recent sermons we have been examining the high summer of Solomon's reign, the halcyon days when his rule and his kingdom were at something of their peak in terms of prosperity and indeed their spiritual good. And last time from 1 Kings 10, we observed some further details of that particularly blessed season in their history, and alluded to just three details in particular and their spiritual significance. We saw, for example, how that Solomon invested a large part of his wealth and the gold which he had accrued in providing, as they are described, targets and shields for the House of the Forest of Lebanon to furnish the royal armory with these two particular implements which were used for the defense of the kingdom and for the protection of his soldiers. And from this, we learn something of the Lord's concern for the defense and preservation of his people, how that our protection, our deliverance, is his great concern, and the extent and the expense, if we may so call it, to which God is pleased to go in the preservation of his people, that ours should be an eternal salvation, an eternal protection. We also thought of the way in which Solomon's increasing of gold had the effect of devaluing silver, how that the increase of cedar which Solomon had caused sycamore and other timbers to be regarded as of little worth. And we considered how that when we are in possession of that which is most precious, that which we formerly accounted dear pales to relative insignificance. And this we know is particularly true when, having loved the things of this world, an individual is saved by grace and finds, as it were, in the person of Christ, that pearl of greatest price, that thing which is of greatest value and of highest preciousness. And how this at once devalues and reduces as to a thing of naught that which was formerly accounted precious. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, who in his former days had much to boast of, humanly speaking, and in respect of his religiosity, when he attained that saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, accounted those things not simply of less value or of no value, but to have been of negative quantity. He accounted them as loss compared to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, we considered how that during the time of Solomon's reign, that nation of Egypt, which had formerly been Israel's masters and had the overlordship of them and kept them enslaved as a nation in servitude for four centuries, were Solomon's reign exceeded to such a degree that he was able to regard even Egypt as a place for trade. And he was of strength and had the financial means to trade with that place and to bring up from it, as we saw, such things as horses and chariots. Whilst other kingdoms around, such as the Hittites and the Syrians, did not have those means and relied instead on trade with Israel. And we considered how in Scripture the land of Egypt is so often used as a picture of that state which the individual is in by nature, of sin and of bondage, a condition of lostness and servitude unto sin and death. and how that whilst men may seek to deliver themselves from such a condition by their own means, whilst other men propose a route to salvation and courses which they might take to save themselves, these things are unavailing. The only individual with the means to redeem that which is in Egypt spiritually is the Lord Jesus Christ, the great antitype of Solomon, who alone can redeem from sin and death. Those of us who know something of the history of Solomon will be aware that his reign, whilst glorious, whilst wonderful, was not consistently and entirely so. And whilst we have been able to spend a considerable time reflecting upon the glories of Solomon's reign, the great achievements of it, the high point which it reached, indeed the zenith of Israel's entire history as a kingdom, yet we must follow the balance which is given us in the scriptures and consider likewise the way in which Solomon's reign ended and the course which it took in its latter part. Now, in terms of timescale, we have from the scriptures that Solomon reigned for 40 years from the time of his investiture and coronation until the time of his death. It is not entirely clear at what age he came to the throne, only that he was already the father of the one-year-old Rehoboam at that time. However, concerning his reign, we know that it was in his fourth year that he commenced the building of the temple, which took a total of 7 years. And thereafter, he went on to his other architectural projects, including the building of the palace in Jerusalem, which occupied him another 13 years, bringing us to a total of 24 years. We must then assume that the high point of his reign and this period, when many foreign and international monarchs and dignitaries came to Israel to consider its miraculous wealth and rise in prosperity, and its wondrous buildings and architectural achievements, that period of time must have extended for a few years at least. And so it would appear that things were generally well in the reign of Solomon for, let us say, 25 to 30 years, leaving the last quarter of his reign, perhaps around 10 or so years, in which the decline was more pronounced. It is worth us observing and registering at this point the honesty and the balance which is to be found in the Word of God. We considered this in relation to another individual only some Lord's Day evenings ago, in the case of the Apostle Peter, that the Word of God is scrupulously honest in the record and the account which it gives in matters historical. That in relation to these individuals of both Old Testament and New Testament times, it does not tend, as so many human works do, to prejudice or to false praise or to a bias in attempting to depict persons either as outright villains or as saints in every particular. It is truthful and honest in the record that it gives. And remarkably, we find a truth and honesty in the records, even when the persons who are the subject of those books were evidently also the penmen of them. Just by way of one example, and the book of the prophecy of Jonah, it is quite clear from the content of that book that the only individual who could have penned it under the inspiration of God was Jonah himself. And yet in the record of that man are the details of his desertion from Israel and his opposition to God's commandment of him, to the manner of his conduct as he took that sea voyage, and latterly in the suburbs of Nineveh, becoming so angry at God's mercy that we are told he described himself as sufficiently angry to die of it. And yet here is Jonah himself describing himself in these unmitigating terms, in these unforgiving terms. And this is quite remarkable. For as you are doubtless aware, there are many books and works of literature of antiquity. There are many so-called religious texts. And invariably, the persons who form a part of them, the heroes of these particular false faiths and religions, are portrayed to a degree in which no evil is recorded of them, or in which even their wickedness is made to be good, and where the portrayals of them are biased and positively prejudiced to an almost ludicrous degree. But this we do not find in the scriptures. The Bible is unique in its honesty because its author is divine. And we can see something of the power of divine inspiration in the scriptures in such a place as the book of Jonah. Why would an individual writing his memoirs, humanly speaking, be so frank and honest about his failures, and that not in the sense of an inverted pride, but in a frankness and honesty which belies divine inspiration? And indeed, the manner in which the lives of these individuals are so honestly portrayed shows that motivating these records and these accounts is the greatest source of honesty and of perfection and of holiness and righteousness that can be imagined, namely the hand of Almighty God. And there are many reasons why the records of Scripture are so honest and frank, many practical reasons why God has caused the record to be made in the manner in which it is. Because this is a revelation of God's mind and will for the benefit of men, for the benefit of humanity. And so its truth, its teachings are revealed through, as it were, the filter of men, through the lens of humanity, that it might at once become more relevant and understandable and pertinent to we who are likewise human, that we should have lessons both positive and negative, that we should be able to learn from positive examples and negative examples, that there might be this balance in teaching. And this is particularly the case in the life of Solomon, which is here before us. But there is a further important question for us to answer. Because as we have been coming through this life of Solomon, we have not hesitated to make both him and his works a type of spiritual truth and an illustration in many instances of that individual who more properly deserved the title of the Son of David, not Solomon, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have something of a conflict here. We have something of a dilemma which we must resolve before we proceed into this less salubrious period of Solomon's reign. What are the implications for the typology Are we justified in using Solomon as an illustration, as an analogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was clearly such a sinner, and when afterward in his reign so much error and folly was perpetrated by him? Or have we been wrong? Have we been straining the point? Have we been seeing types and shadows where there are none? And does Solomon's sin and sinfulness completely undermine this mode of biblical interpretation which we have taken up? Does the humanity of these Old Testament characters, does their sin therefore prevent them being used as types and illustrations and examples of spiritual truth? The simple and principal answer to this is no. It does not prevent them being used in this way. It does not mean that we are wrong to take them as examples of spiritual truth, or indeed even as types of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me seek to explain why this is the case, and why from Scripture we learn that we are justified in using our Bibles and indeed in interpreting the Scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, in this fashion. Let us remind ourselves what the very nature of an illustration is. The context in which we use the word illustration is perhaps more frequently in terms of works of art, in respect of pictures. And there is something that we know about a picture, about an illustration, indeed about a photograph, that by its very nature, it is incomplete. It is imperfect. It can only show us one angle, one perspective, one projection of the thing which it is attempting to depict and portray. We use, in respect of the Old Testament, such words as signs and symbols. And we come across this language, perhaps more commonly, in matters of map reading. When we come to a signpost, let us say, by the roadside, perhaps in travelling here today, we have passed a sign for Biddeford. It tells us the name of the place. It tells us how many miles distant it is. Perhaps in some instances, those brown tourist signs give us some information about local amenities. But it is limited. It is restricted. It is confined. If we took a signpost to be the entire truth or reality concerning a place such as Biddeford, our knowledge would be sadly deficient. And likewise with symbols. We know that maps of various kinds use symbols to depict the buildings which are to be found in different places. They are simple visualizations of things which they represent. A circle, a square, geometric shapes, a graphical reduction of that thing which they stand for. They are imperfect. And if we were to take, let us say, the symbol on a map for a windmill, a simple triangle with a cross at the top of it, and to imagine that when we came to that place geographically, that is what we would find standing in a field, we would be foolish in the extreme. Because the symbol is imperfect. The symbol is complete. And likewise, these Old Testament types and illustrations are by their very nature imperfect. They are signposts. They are directions. They are symbols of that which was not fulfilled until the New Testament times. They have their weaknesses. And this is why we must exercise great care when we use them and when we apply them. The same might equally be said of the parables in the New Testament, which are similarly analogies of spiritual truth. If we seek to force them to an extreme, if we seek to give an interpretation of every detail, we will find ourselves on dangerous ground. For even our Lord himself, on those occasions where he expounded the parables to his disciples, does not give them an interpretation of every detail which he used in the giving of the parable, because not every detail serves to illustrate spiritual truth. Thus, care is to be exercised in the applying of these types and shadows. We acknowledge that they are, by their very nature, imperfect. They are aids, they assist us. They are not the whole story. And thus we find it with these Old Testament characters which are here before us. And as well as Solomon, to whom we shall come in more detail in a moment, let me give you some other examples where we see the New Testament using Old Testament characters as types in spite of the failures and the sins of those people. For example, in Hebrews chapter 11, we read concerning the patriarch Abraham. And there in Hebrews 11, we are taught the way in which Abraham's life was illustrative of faith. And we are told something else concerning the record in Genesis chapter 22. Hebrews 11 verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. The experience which Abraham and Isaac had upon Mount Moriah was a figure of resurrection. And the Word of God itself does not hesitate to make that connection and make that parallel. That here are Abraham and Isaac. Isaac, the only begotten son, the beloved son, the heir of the covenant, being led up that hill to be made a sacrifice of. And Abraham's faith, we are told on this occasion, was so strong that he believed God's word to such a degree, he concluded if he were to kill Isaac in this sacrifice, then God would simply have to raise him from the dead. He was not ultimately called upon to kill Isaac, but, says the scriptures, it was as though in a figure he had, and that Isaac had been raised from the dead. Abraham and Isaac being made a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in every sense the only begotten Son and was raised from the dead. And yet, you know, humanly speaking, Isaac was not Abraham's only begotten son, because we know Abraham's faith was not always of this caliber and strength, and we know how that stumbling in faith at an earlier stage in his life, he had become the father of Ishmael by an illicit and erroneous relationship with another woman. And we know how that later in his life he took unto himself concubines and by them had other children. Abraham was a sinner. Abraham got things wrong, profoundly wrong. But, the scriptures teach us, it does not stop this incident in his life being a type of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Let us take another example. Let us take Moses. Moses, you remember, whom God raised up to be a leader of his people Israel, to bring them out of that land of bondage in Egypt, across the wilderness, and to bring them through the Red Sea in that night of the Passover from Egypt. And likewise, we know that Moses is referred to as a type of spiritual truth in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 3, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." There is a connection to be made between the life of Moses and the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, Moses himself, prophesying of the coming of the Messiah, said to the children of Israel, "A prophet will the Lord raise up from among you, like unto me, him ye shall hear." There is a likeness to be seen between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. The bringing of his people out of bondage, the leading them by example through the waters of baptism, of which the Red Sea was a type, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us. The providing for them, the directing of them, the transmitting to them the law of God, interceding for them in the face of their sins and failings, answering their murmurings and grumblings. In these respects, Moses was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses, you remember, who was also a murderer. Moses, who slew an Egyptian. Moses, who went on the run from justice for 40 years. Moses, who in a moment of great impatience and wrath and self-aggrandizement in the desert, struck with his staff a rock that God had instructed him to speak unto in order that water might flow out to the people. An error, though it might appear minor to us, marred certain imagery which God was there giving, and led that Moses should be excluded from entering into Canaan himself. Moses, a sinner. Moses, who failed in these particulars. And yet Moses, who for those reasons, is not excluded or prevented from being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in other ways. And then let us come again to that example of Jonah. Jonah, to whom a few pages of the scriptures are devoted there in the Minor Prophets. And concerning him, we read of the manner in which he departed Israel and took ship to go to Tarshish. And in the midst of a great storm, whilst the mariners were erroneously praying and beseeching their false gods, Jonah was apathetically sleeping in the ship before being ultimately cast out into the sea and swallowed by a great fish in whose belly he languished for 3 days and 3 nights. And there he is, in the belly of the fish. And in Jonah chapter 2, we have this remarkable prayer which Jonah makes. Words which belong not to him primarily, but upon the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Words which could be heard more properly upon Calvary than from the depths of the sea. Jonah, ultimately brought again to dry land, resumes his travels to Nineveh and there preaches the word of God. Preaches it, as we have remarked, in a very ungracious way, for Jonah, still at that time a patriotic Jew, wanted nothing more than the destruction of heathen Nineveh with all its false gods and all its persecution of Israel, which they had formerly meted out. And yet God was pleased to be merciful and brought the Ninevites to repentance. Jonah, you see, this conflicted character, this mixed up individual, fleeing from God into that ship, going down, the scriptures say, time and time again, descending from the path of righteousness and obedience to the very bottom of the sea. And then, even when, as it were, that second chance were given him, time and again expressing his own fury and indignation against the Ninevites. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ say in Luke chapter 11? This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. Or in the same words recorded in Matthew's Gospel, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, even so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the earth. Jonah, you see, for all his other failings and sins, in that detail, was a sign, was a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord himself does not hesitate to make that reference, to make that connection in respect of this man who otherwise had so many faults about him. And he even goes further. For in verse 32 of that passage which we read, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Even that preaching which Jonah delivered so reluctantly, so ungraciously, mixed with so much of his own personal indignation and spite against the Ninevites, even that the Lord was pleased to make reference to as an example of the gospel being preached and men and women being brought to repentance. You see, the failures and the errors and the faults of those Old Testament individuals does not prevent them, in certain places and in certain contexts, being illustrations of spiritual truth. And we have solid biblical precedent for using them in that way and for interpreting their lives in this way. We hear the Apostle Paul doing it by inspiration there in Hebrews. We have it upon the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Yes, these Old Testament characters were flawed. They were human. They were sinners. They did many things wrong. We do not ignore that. We do not disguise that. But it does not prevent them being types and foreshadowings of spiritual truth. Of course they will be imperfect. Of course there will be areas where we cannot make a connection. Times when they were sinning, times when they were failing. But this is exactly what we would expect of a sign or of a symbol. As that hymn which we have just sung begins, join all the glorious names of wisdom, love and power which ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. All those types, all those shadows of the Old Testament. Such titles as shepherd and the high priesthood and the kings of old. Join them all together, says the hymn writer. All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set my Saviour forth. No human antecedent, no human predecessor of the Lord Jesus Christ would ever be able to set forth him perfectly. And so it is foolish for us to look for that sort of perfection in these Old Testament types and foreshadowings. These then are the facts concerning the interpretation of Scripture. And here I trust our reasons to be confident in the way in which we have used Solomon as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we must go on to, alas, learn many of the errors and follies which Solomon committed, it does not undermine, it does not diminish the usefulness, the truth which is there in those earlier seasons of his life in setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, there are some important implications and applications for ourselves to learn too. Three in particular, and the first of them is these: that sin can never be justified. That sin can never be legitimized. That sin, though it be in the Lord's saved people, though it be forgiven, sin cannot be minimized. You see, there are those who go further. And they say, well, if God was pleased to use an individual like Peter or like Solomon or like Jonah, then obviously sin is not such a problem. Sin is not such an issue. And clearly, the Lord's people sinning is not all that important. Betrayal, failures, errors are not to be worried about to so great a degree. My friends, God's use of these people and their place in the scriptures does not justify their sin, does not legitimize their sin, does not minimize their sin. Do you remember the words which God spoke concerning Solomon to David? He, by the prophet Nathan and by direct revelation, spoke to David concerning Solomon, his son, who would reign after him. And he spoke in glowing terms concerning Solomon's reign and how he would be blessed by the Lord and how he would be advanced and increased and the glory of his reign and his kingdom. And then God goes on to say that if Solomon should desist from following the word of God, if he should sin, if he should fall into error, then he would be judged. He would be chastened. He would be punished for his sin. And the prophecies in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles make it clear that sin was a matter of utmost importance and significance to God. And so it should be likewise to David, to Solomon, to the people of God. Sin is not justified. Sin is not legitimized. Sin is never minimized in the scriptures, whoever the perpetrators of it might be. And indeed, there are those inclined to say, well, if sin occurs in the people of God, it is a thing of less import because they are forgiven. They are the recipients of grace. Yes, they are. Does that make their sin less significant? No, my friends. It makes it more significant. That those who are the recipients of grace should sin. That we who are forgiven and know what that forgiveness cost the Savior, that we should persist in it, makes it a thing even more serious and should be a source of even greater grief to us. And yet, to continue in the words which God spake concerning Solomon, he says this: yet my mercy shall I not utterly withdraw. My mercy shall I not take from him. Here is the wonderful truth. Unlike Saul, who came 2 Kings before, who was an unbelieving and reprobate man, Solomon was the object of God's grace. And here, you see, is the a second application to ourselves, that God is pleased to use sinners. God is pleased to work with sinners. God is pleased to have disciples and apostles and servants who are sinners. Because, alas, this is what we are by nature. If that excluded us, then none would ever be saved. And alas, by virtue of that old nature continuing with us, we likewise continue in sin. But this does not mean that God's mercy is withdrawn, that his grace comes to an end, that we can be cast off. God is pleased to persist with us and to continue with us in spite of our failings, in spite of our errors and our faults and our flaws. God was pleased to use David in spite of his adultery, his murder by proxy, his polygamy, his violence, his bloodshed. God was pleased to use Solomon, who alas took some of those sins to an even greater extreme. His mixture in with false religions, his dealings with heathen nations that ought never to have been dealt with. God was pleased to use Peter in spite of his denials, in spite of his prejudices which continued to persist, in spite of his faults and flaws. And my friends, God is pleased to continue to work with us, to save us though we were sinners, to keep us though we remain saved sinners. Such is his grace, such is his mercy towards us. And thirdly, that God is able to forgive our sins, that God is able to address our sins, that there is with God the power and the means to ultimately expiate and to cleanse our sins. In coming weeks, we will have to consider some very unpleasant and unpalatable details concerning this man Solomon. But let me tell you on the authority of Scripture, my friends, that Solomon is in heaven today, in spite of them all. That Solomon is a saved individual. That Solomon was an object of God's grace from a time before he was born, as we have already seen, to a time now after, humanly speaking, physically speaking, he is dead. God is able to address our sins because in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ there is the cleansing power which enables forgiveness to take place. There is the propitiation of wrath which allows mercy to be extended. There is the purchase of blessing which allows grace to flow unto us. God is greater than our sins. If our heart condemns us, says John in his first epistle, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Praise God. If he could save an individual like Solomon, then equally he can use you and I. Might we be blessed in the consideration of it for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn, number 323, concerning the word of God, says, Father of mercies, in thy word what endless glory shines, forever be thy name adored for these celestial lines. Number 323.
Mercy is filled by grace.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.